We're taking a break with Alan and Barbara on vacation. Just try to orient you a little bit. In this section in Mark, but really the focus here has been, who is Jesus? Who is he? What is he about? And Jesus is revealing that slowly to his disciples in dramatic and powerful ways, both in his teaching and in his actions. The immediate context is the story, the account of Jesus and his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the storm blows up, and Jesus is asleep, and they panic, and they cry out, and Jesus silences the storm with his voice, and then he asks them this question. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It's a pretty stinging rebuke from the teacher to the disciples. So this is that context, and Jesus is obviously saying, if I'm here, why are you worried? Why are you so full of fear? And I think that same message and context sets the stage for what follows. For here we have another dramatic account where there's definitely the possibility of being full of fear instead of faith and going to an unexpected place. And it's also a puzzling passage. This is the passage where Jesus casts out a legion of demons and sends them away into the pigs, and they go into the Sea of Galilee and drown. It's just a puzzling, fascinating but puzzling story. It's troubled me greatly since my youth, so we're gonna look at it today. Let's read first the account. 20 verses, beginning at verse 1, Mark chapter 5. Hear God's word. They came, so this is Jesus and his disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for your help. We need your Holy Spirit, and we need to hear you speaking to us to calm our fears, and to embolden our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Many of you are well aware of the story of Eric Little, the missionary who grew up as a son of missionaries in China and is renowned for his victory in the 400 meters in the 1924 Paris Olympics, well documented by the film Chariots of Fire, as many of you have seen that wonderful film. Most of you know the story. He actually went back to China to serve in the mission field. And I knew that, but recently I was reading more about Eric Little and realized that his decision to go back wasn't as straightforward as it sounded. He was on leave in the UK and then in Canada, which I believe is where his wife was from, or she had family there. But he actually chose to go back after war between England and Germany had erupted. And he actually chose to go back after the Japanese had pushed into China. So he made a decision to go back to China amidst great danger and upheaval in the world. Now, why would someone make a decision like that? Why would someone go into such danger? Well, obviously the difference is, knowing Eric Little's life, is that he was a faithful follower of Jesus. And he believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus had called him to go to China. So he went back to China. At some point, he even sent his wife and children home because of the danger, but he chose to remain a bit longer. Well, he was actually rounded up and put into a prisoner of war camp at some point, and he died there. Now, why could someone like that overcome that fear and act in such faith? Well, that's the question before us, I think, in this text. And of course, the difference is Jesus. He's the one who makes the difference between fear and faith. And so we want to look at this under these headings this morning. Three headings, if you're taking notes. First, Jesus leads to unexpected places. Then Jesus triumphs. And then finally, Jesus divides. So that'll be our organization, our structure this morning. So first of all, Jesus leads to unexpected places. This is the last place we might expect Jesus to go for many reasons. First of all, this was an area of Gentiles. This is where obviously the pigs were an unclean animal to the Jewish people, and they would have stayed far away. This is not something a pious Israelite would have normally done, go into a region of unclean Gentiles. Mark calls it, in verse 1, the country of the Gerasenes. Now, Gerasa, the city, is about 35 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. Matthew actually calls it the country of the Gadarenes, which is a city that's a little closer, about 6 miles away. And this is a problem to some, and I thought some of you are probably aware of this, so I thought we should mention it. When we come across something in the Bible that seems problematic, we ought to take that seriously. We ought to give it thought. So just briefly, which is it? Is this the country of the Gadarenes? Is this the country of the Gerasenes? Well, think of it this way. When someone asks me, where do you live? Well, it depends on where I am as to how I answer that question. When I'm in Virginia, hundreds of miles away from here, and someone says, where do you live? What do you think I say? Well, I live in Atlanta. Do I live in Atlanta? It's like 35 miles away, right? Is it really Atlanta? When someone asks me here, what do you think I say? Do I say, oh, where do you live? Well, I live in Atlanta. Well, that's not helpful at all. Or, you know, people might get mad at me for saying that, you know, I'm being smart alecky. No, I live in Sugar Hill, because you're very close. You know the area. And that's just the difference. Matthew's audience is closer. They know the area. So Matthew can specify, well, it's near Gadara. It's the country of Gadara. That's where they are, more specifically. But Mark, writing to people probably in Rome, hundreds of miles away, says, well, you know, it's the country of the Gerasenes. And that's the, you know, that's the solution. There's really no problem. What is actually shown by that is that these are independent eyewitness accounts. It actually is a stroke in favor of the reliability of the Gospels that Matthew and Mark are independent. They're eyewitnesses. They don't feel a need to sync their accounts. They're both accurate. It just depends on who you're talking to. Although, obviously, some later scribes, if you look at the footnotes, tried to tinker with it. They should have just left it alone as they copied the manuscript. But this is the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of across from Jesus' hometown where he had his ministry base in Capernaum. So, southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's, of course, a Gentile region. Again, not somewhere that the pious Jew would normally go. The second reason this is an unexpected place for Jesus to lead is that they go to the tombs. Now again, a pious Israelite wouldn't be hanging out among the tombs because tombs were unclean. If you had to touch someone who was dead to prepare them for burial, you were ceremonially unclean. You had to go through some rituals to be able to come back and worship in the temple. This is not somewhere, like most of us today, we visit tombs for very specific reasons, but we don't hang out there. It's not somewhere we go ordinarily. Now, Jesus has shown a propensity to go into unclean places. In fact, the lepers who are outside of normal society and interaction, Jesus even reaches out. He has already done this in Mark, reaches out and touches the leper and heals one. And so the uncleanness doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus actually heals the man. That's who Jesus is. So tombs were scary places then as now, even among Gentiles. And they didn't hang out there either. It was a center often of pagan offerings to the dead. And this man was obviously, who had the legion, was isolated. And the Gentiles wouldn't go there because of his, you know, destructive behavior, his dangerous behavior. The third reason this is unexpected is that, of course, obviously, it says in the text, he had an unclean spirit. So the point is, they had every reason to avoid this place. Despite every reason, Jesus obviously intentionally goes there. And I think we should not miss that point. Look back in chapter 4 at verse 35 and look at what it says. As I mentioned, this is right before the storm, the passage with the storm. It says, on that day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. This was Jesus's plan. He determined to go. And notice back in chapter 5, verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. When we read the account, it's as if Jesus went over specifically to confront this evil spirit. That was his plan. That's what he was doing. And when it's over in verse 18, it says he gets back in the boat to go away. That was the whole point. So it's clear this was Jesus' intention. And I want you to stop for a moment with me and think about this. How amazing this actually is. This man, oppressed by these demons, was voted least likely to be saved, I'm sure, by his high school class. This is the Gentile, next to the pigs and the tombs. The one who screams and breaks chains and is full of unclean spirits. And Jesus goes after him. Think about that. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus, are they? No one is. That's what Jesus does. That's his business. And I wonder if you've had those thoughts. Can Jesus help me here? Does anyone care? Does anyone know? You ever had a thought like that? Does anyone care? No one cares. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus cares. He comes, he rescues. That's who he is. That's his business. So if you ask the question, can Jesus help me in this place? Be encouraged. If Jesus can help this man, he can help us. Now notice it wasn't just Jesus who went to the tombs to face this man. It's very clear. Jesus says, let us go. He takes them with the disciples with them. This is discipleship training. Now, why would he do that? Again, why did he bring him into the lake when the storm was going to come? Of course, as I said, the whole point of that was so he could say to them, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? That's the discipleship training. Are you at a place in your discipleship where you have this this trust in Jesus that no matter what is going on around you, you're not full of fear, you're full of faith. You know you're going to be okay because Jesus is there. So Jesus leads into situations here and in our lives where we have to trust him, doesn't he? So first it was the storm, now it's this scary situation with this demon-possessed man. Not just a demon, but demons. So what would that have been like? Think about it. What would you have thought? You know, it's so easy to be hard on the disciples until we put ourselves in their shoes in these accounts, right? Imagine yourself among the tombs with this man screaming, and he's been cutting himself, and he is without clothes, apparently. And all of this going on, and what would you be doing? How would you be feeling? How afraid would you be? I might be saying, Jesus, I didn't quite sign up for this. Can we just go back to the other side of the lake, and let's work on memorizing some more of those great parables you tell? That would be great. Let's do that. No, Jesus takes them here. Leads them to unexpected places. Some of you were here last week on Sunday night when Tim and Whelan Mountfort were here and John and Kathy Clow were here, missionaries in East Asia and in Honduras, respectively. And, you know, I was just thinking about that. It's sacrificial. They encounter things that are so difficult on the mission field. Some of you know John Piper and his teaching well, and he said, look, I don't want to hear any more about closed countries, countries that are closed to the gospel. If Jesus is going with us, there is no country that's closed. We can go in the power of Jesus. And I was excited to see so many children. That's one reason I didn't want to have the children's activities last Sunday. I wanted them to be in here because there's nothing like children hearing missionaries. Because you know, and I'm sure you've heard stories of missionaries, and they tell the stories. When I was a child, I latched on to that idea of the mission field and God leading us there. And they overcome that fear, and they go to unexpected places. And it's not just missionaries, is it? There's places all around us, in our city, in our suburbs, where we would not ordinarily go, would we? And yet Jesus might lead us there. Are we ready? Are we ready to go to those unexpected places, to an uncomfortable place, if Jesus calls us to be involved in that? Do we have the faith to follow Jesus to places where we would not choose to go on our own, maybe? So that's the first point. Jesus leads to unexpected places. Next, we see the triumph of Jesus. Jesus triumphs. So this purpose to go and face this man who's filled with the legions. Now here we have this sort of epic confrontation. It's certainly described well by Mark. Look at verse 3. In the middle of the verse, he says, and this is, notice how this is emphasized. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. This is an epic confrontation. Now, we obviously want to avoid, in our thinking, the demon under every rock sort of mentality. But there is ample evidence today for this phenomenon of demon possession, well-documented accounts, even of superhuman strength like this man had, and accounts of, you know, self-destruction. Those are well-documented in our time. Because that's what a demon's goal is, to destroy, to maim the image of God, to tear down. And of course, the name that comes out of these demons, Legion, an incredible name. We know a legion was about 6,000 troops. So I don't know that we need to take that literally. I don't think that's the point of saying there were exactly 6,000. No, the point is there were many. And do you remember how many of the pigs there were? It says 2,000. So I think a reasonable number would be at least there are 2,000 demons. That is unbelievable. So this is some sort, as I said, an epic confrontation. No one can touch this man. No one can subdue him. It's incredible. If we've been reading, though, in Mark, I just want you to turn back to chapter 3 and notice something about what Jesus says in verse 27. After Jesus has already cast out unclean spirits, this is what he says in verse 27 of chapter 3, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now in the context, Jesus is saying that he came, and that was his whole purpose. One of his main purposes was to bind the evil one and to plunder and to take back people who were made in God's image and reclaim them. So Jesus, if anyone, can do this. And so he faces this legion alone. Now the demons know, and they call him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And that's a significant title in Mark, the Son of God. This is key to Jesus's identity. So I just want to stop here for a moment. Turn back with me again to chapter 1 of Mark and the very first verse. This is how Mark begins. "The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now look at verse 11 of chapter 1. When Jesus is baptized, remember what happens? A voice came from heaven, and what does the voice say? I heard a preacher say recently, he wasn't talking about Mark 5 at all, but he came across this passage and he said, you might expect the Father to think up some new word, something fresh, something amazing to say at the baptism of his only Son, Jesus. But he says this, "You are my beloved Son." He actually quotes Psalm 2, "With you I am well pleased." Psalm 2, the whole psalm, is about how there's this opposition from the world to God and to his purposes. The whole world, in a sense, the unbelieving world, has set itself against God and his rule and against the anointed king of Israel, the Son that God takes, the Son of David that God takes to be his own son and adopts him. So that's where we get this language. In Psalm 2, it says, "I will tell of the decree," verse 7, don't turn there, but just listen. "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So you have these undercurrents, this theme of the Son of God, who is, we tend to think, well, he's the Son, and I've said this before to you, to all of you. He's the Son. He's the eternal Son, and we have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, and that's what's being talked about. Yes, absolutely. But there's another side of it. The Son is the Son of Psalm 2. He's the Davidic King. He's the ruler who, despite all this opposition from the unbelieving world, he sets himself up and he opposes them. And if they do not submit to them, he will dash them to pieces and he will win the victory and he will rule with grace and truth and mercy and deliver those who are oppressed by this unbelieving world. So all of that is so packed. It's packed into this phrase. And that's why Mark brings it up. He is the Son. Jesus is this King, the King of all kings. And he's here to confront this evil power. So Legion says, "I adjure you by God." This is a desperation attempt. You know, that language, it's funny language. "I adjure you by God." He's basically, Legion is trying to call a curse down upon Jesus if he messes with him. And there's actually ancient texts from this time that show this is what you would do in this sort of situation. This is what demons would do. It's actually very interesting. But the point is, Jesus is the King with unparalleled authority and power. He's the King of kings, and he uses his power to deliver this man, this legion, despite his unparalleled power, to this point, has met his match. The goal of the demons was to destroy, maim, bring despair, and Jesus brings peace and restoration and hope. There's such a difference between the power that Jesus wields versus the power of these demons. Now, what about these pigs? It's just troubling. It's, as I said, as a kid, this was just, I didn't understand it. Well, here's what I think's going on here. I think this is actually a symbolic action by Jesus. And here's why. Prophets did this all the time. They did actions, they did things that were symbolic. If you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha, they are always doing something that their action speaks of an important truth. Jesus as a prophet did this all the time. You remember the account in Mark 11 where Jesus curses the fig tree. Well, it was a symbolic action. Jesus wasn't angry at the fig tree. It had a purpose. It was to teach. It was to get some important truth across. In Mark 8, Jesus heals a man in stages. He heals him of his blindness. And he says, "Do you see anything?" And he says, "Well, I see people, but it's kind of blurry and they kind of look like trees." And Jesus did that on purpose because the disciples had just said, "Well, Jesus, we believe you're the Christ." They had that right, but it was still kind of fuzzy. They didn't understand what that meant. So when Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to go to the cross," Peter says, "No way." They saw, but they didn't see. It was a symbolic action. Jesus did this all the time. And Jesus' main occupation at this moment is he is an itinerant preacher. He's traveling around preaching. And what did he preach about? He preached about the kingdom of God. He proclaimed good news that he was the king of that kingdom. And he had shown up. He was now here. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's here to come and he's taking back what rightfully belongs to him. So Jesus triumphs and the man's healed. But with that, given what the pigs represented in the Jewish mindset, this unclean, association of the Gentile world and the power and how much wealth that would have represented, it gives us a picture of the greatest triumph, the greater triumph that still is to come. That the kingdoms of the world, the Gentile powers like Rome, which, yes, were wedded to the kingdom of darkness in many ways and influenced by them, as many governments are today, and all governments in some way. Jesus is saying very clearly, by sending the demons into the pigs and sending them into the sea, that is all going away. This illegitimate rule, and my rule is here, and it's coming. 1 John 3 says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Now, we are citizens of that kingdom, my brothers and sisters. It's the kingdom of God. It's his kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness. And out of loyalty to our king, if we're full of love for him, if we're full of faith in him, we ought to be people who are praying against the evil of this world and taking a stand against the evil of this world and taking whatever, however small the steps, to uproot evil in our time, as Jesus has called us to be in various places in this world. And it ought to show in our lives that Jesus the King is coming, and he's displacing these evil kingdoms. Kingdoms that damage people and destroy and harm. So we ought to pray for the destruction of evil. Destruction of abortion, of pornography, of trafficking of humans, of any government that buys into their own pride and wealth and the destruction of others. We ought to pray against that. And it will be achieved in fullness someday. So Jesus leads into unexpected places. Jesus triumphs. And now finally, Jesus divides. I hope you noticed when we read it the difference in the reaction between the people who begged Jesus to go away and the man who was healed, who begs to go with Jesus. And Mark uses the same word on purpose. They're both begging, but about very different things. In fact, it's two ironies. An irony, of course, is the opposite of what you would expect. So the people beg Jesus to go away, ironically. Why would they want Jesus to go? when he's obviously demonstrated his power to bring restoration and healing, why would they ask for him to go? And then the second irony is when the man begs to come with Jesus, Jesus says, no. You wouldn't expect that, right? You would expect Jesus to say, absolutely, you will follow me. So let's look at that. Why would they, first the people who beg Jesus to leave, clearly the symbolism of his act, that he's the king and he's going to banish evil someday completely, that's lost on them, and perhaps not unexpectedly. Those who are watching the pigs run and tell, and they come out and they assess the situation, and they can't see beyond the loss of the pigs. And I don't mean to minimize that in any way. I'm not sure, no one's calculated what that would be worth, 2,000 pigs in today's dollars. But I can think we can safely say this was thousands and thousands of dollars. This was a significant loss. This was maybe even, you know, humanly speaking, a catastrophic loss. Today, of course, we read it and some of us have trouble because of the, you know, the animals dying. We don't want to see that. You know, actually, Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, wrote about this in his famous essay, Why I'm Not a Christian. He said, there is the instance of the Gadarene swine, where it certainly was not very kind to the pigs to put the devils into them and make them rush down the hill into the sea. You must remember that he was omnipotent. Jesus could have made the devils simply go away, but he chose to send them into the pigs. And so the symbolism, again, of what Jesus was trying to communicate is still lost on many today. With these pigs, again, Jesus was taking out a huge ad, a huge billboard. And why would he do that? He was saying, don't fear. The true king, the restorer, has arrived. And it was out of love for people, for those people, that he did that, that they might see and come to know him. It was out of love for people like Bertrand Russell that Jesus put this dramatic symbolism on display. And yet it was lost on him as well. The key was sitting right in front of them. Verse 15 again, and there's the man, and he's sitting, and he's in his right mind. And now he has clothes on, apparently, where he didn't before. And he's not screaming or cutting himself. He's not bursting chains and harming others. A valuable treasure, an image bearer of God, has been reclaimed and saved and rescued, and they've missed it. Jesus could restore the pigs. He could have given all that money back and more. If they had just come to him, if they had had the eyes of faith to see, but they were given over to fear. I wonder what we're afraid of losing. Would we still follow Jesus even if we lost something that important to us? That's the first irony. Let's look at the second. So we have this new recruit, this new disciple, and he says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. They're begging him to leave, and he begs to follow. Now, the language that he uses is important. Look in verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. That's the same language that Mark uses earlier in chapter 3. Don't turn there. But he says he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so they might be with him. This man is making a serious request. To be in the inner circle of 12, basically, to be his disciple. But Jesus has another purpose. He sends him on another mission. And I think it's telling, look at what it says in 19. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. A witness to Jesus starts at home, doesn't it? It starts in our own families, among our own friends. And so when we think about discipling our children and those around us, of course we want to go beyond the walls of our own house, but we have to start within the walls of our own house. And the message is simply, God has done a lot for us. God has had mercy on us in Jesus, and that ought to be our simple testimony. And it has a tremendous effect because it goes on to say how people in the Decapolis come to know Jesus. They come to hear about him. They start to marvel because of this man and the mission that Jesus sends him on. And it's a wonderful foreshadowing of the gospel going to all the nations, that the gospel will go to the unclean places. It will go to all peoples. That is God's heart, to see the name of Jesus and what he has done and who he is to be lifted up in the whole world. And so this man, this Gentile who was unclean, who was oppressed, is now spreading the word about Jesus, saying, "Do not fear, the true King has come. Believe and put your faith in him." Some of you remember Peter Jones being here back in February for the men's retreat, and he spoke about Eric Little. And that fascinated me because he said it was very recently uncovered in some documents that were found how in that prisoner of war camp, Eric Little was to be set free. There was an exchange arranged between governments, and he was free to go. But he gave up his spot to a woman who was with child to save two lives instead of his one, to let someone else go in his place. He chose again, not just to go back, but to stay one more time in that place of great danger for the sake of Jesus. And he stayed not knowing what would happen. And of course, as I said, he died in that camp. But he was not given over to fear. He was a leader among those people. Especially there were dozens and dozens of children. And he kept their spirits up, and he taught them school, and he taught them about Jesus. And he did not give in to fear, but he fostered faith in the Lord Jesus in a dangerous place. So how is evil overcome ultimately? Evil is overcome with good. It's overcome with going and telling about Jesus and how he is the one who has defeated evil forever. Again, think of this symbolic action. So evil is going to end as Jesus sends the pigs into the lake. But how? How is he going to do it? The kingdom of God is going to be established forever, and by the end of Mark, we know the answer. Jesus is going to join those who are oppressed and identify with them and suffer with them. The parallels are pretty striking when you think about it. What happens to Jesus at the end of the gospel? He gives himself over to evil. Not to be possessed by it, but to have them do what they will to him. And his clothes are taken away, just like this man. And he ends up outside of the town. His skin is cut. He's tormented to the point of agony and madness. He is destroyed and placed among the tombs. Our King did this for us so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be delivered from evil forever. My brothers and sisters, do we believe this? This is our King, the King of all kings, and there's no power that can rival his power. And he comes and he rescues and he says, if you know me, don't you be given over to fear, but have faith and follow me to the unexpected places. Begin at your home, but take this message to unexpected places, even places that we would not choose to go. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for Jesus and what he has done for us to rid this world of evil, the evil of our own sin and the evil in this world, dark forces that oppose you. Jesus, we praise you and we hail your great power. In your name we pray. Amen.